We open in God's Word in the Gospel according to John. We'll be reading in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 to verse 14. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And hear God's own inspired and precious and eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. True faith. This is the theme that we focus upon as we look at these verses in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, especially verses 12 and 13, where there is the mention of believing, the mention of receiving the Lord Jesus. And even as we arrive in Lord's Day 7, we arrive at the theme of faith. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, he made mention of how faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is this one great distinctive of the true believer. The one thing that distinguishes between people in this world, between the saved and the lost, is that the saved have true faith. And Spurgeon said this, "Were an angel to come here with drawn sword and suddenly separate the righteous from the wicked with one stroke, you would find that his sword had for its edges the question, believest thou in the Lord Jesus Christ?" This reality of believing in Christ being the defining factor of whether you are a true believer or no. John 3:36 is what one verse that we can bring to bear that shows this very reality. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And this was the Lord Jesus expressing and declaring. And as I mentioned, in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, as we have seen of late, that due to sin, due to the reality of sin having entered the world, that judgment is inevitable. That's Lord's Day 4. Well, since it is inevitable, our only solution is salvation. We must find salvation in someone outside of ourselves. That's Lord's Day 5. Already beginning the dimension that it cannot be a mere man, it must be one who is human, but also holy and divine. So holy in his humanity and divine in his being. And then Lord's Day 6 presents this man, the man God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've been flowing in our study of the catechism from the very first one, which speaks of possession, the very second one that speaks of rebellion, the reality that we rebelled from our first state of belonging to God, and then the entrance of judgment, but the possibility of salvation, presenting the Savior, and now in Lord's Day 7, we are given the theme of faith, because this is how the Savior and His work is applied to you in your life, is by your trusting. The very first question even brings the reality, and it's important that this question is made, because many do. There are many who have in their minds the thought that everything will turn out well at the end. Question 20 is basically to explain that the universalism doctrine is heretical. The question in Lord's Day 7, question 20 is, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? We all have perished in Adam. In Christ, we are made alive. But does Christ represent everyone in humanity just as Adam did? And so it's important to qualify this. And the answer is a very clear no. Only those who are engrafted into Christ and receive all His benefits by a true faith. So that begins the conversation. What is a true faith? And this is what we're hoping to answer today. What is a true faith? And we find a passage in God's Word that will define this, that will explain it. And we will be referring to our catechism also as we go through this sermon. In the catechism itself, just one more reference, is that it begins with a summary of what this true faith is to be upon. Question 22 says, well, we are to trust all things promised us in the gospel. And then the question is, well, what are those things? And so then question 23 is the detail of what these things are. Question 23 only presents the Apostles' Creed. From here on, as we go Lord's Day after another, we will be studying one article at a time. And so this theme of faith will go for many of the Lord's days that follow. We are to believe that God is Almighty, that He is Creator. We are to believe that He sent the Lord Jesus to this earth. We are to believe that Jesus did come as a man, that He suffered under Pontius, that He did suffer hell for us. We are supposed to believe that He did arise from the grave, etc. Each one of those articles, they are not there just to inform us. They are there to show the things that we must believe. But before we really look at all those in details, today we're looking at faith itself to see what true faith is. And this is why we go to chapter 1 of John, verses 12 through 13. And I'll be reading these two verses together again. Verse 12 of John 1. But as many as received Him, meaning Jesus, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And if we outline this verse, we have what we could say two statements attributed to the activity of man. There's undoubted activity of man in these two verses. Men are the ones who receive the Lord Jesus. Men are the ones who believe in His name. Men and women, boys and girls in this world are the ones who would receive and believe. These activities are attributed to men, to people, to humans. But then we find two statements that are attributed to the power of God, an activity of God. In verse 12, it says, God here is the one giving power for those very ones who receive Christ to become the sons of God. And then we find also in verse 13, God being the one who causes this birth, because it says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we put verse 13 together. It's which were born of God. And so these are the two activities of God. He has power, and he has birthing power to give birth. And it's interesting to, I gave you the summary, two actions of man, two activities of God. But you notice how they come. They come in a sequence that follows man's activity and then the power of God. Another activity of man and then another work of God. It is intertwined. What God does, if we summarize it, the word here is power. The other word is birth, which of course involves power. A power of conception. A power of bringing forth out of what no man or woman can do outside of God in his power. Not a single one of us have had the power to be birthed into this world. And God is set forth as the one who causes men to be born. See, we are born of God. And this is the whole idea of conception, of having come into this world. And you think of ourselves, our beings, beloved. It's amazing how this analogy is so powerful and so concrete. We have no recollection of those days in the womb. Our consciences were not where we can remember today, but we had our being there. We were at beginning, just a few cells that could be counted. Before you know it, we were hundreds and thousands of cells in a body being seen, in a heart being beaten. Were you there exercising power? Do you remember that you had to make an effort to breathe and to be thinking of those days in the womb? No, it is the sheer power of God. And so if we summarize what these two verses speak of God, it has to do with an energizing, with an originating. It has to do with bringing forth. It has to do with the idea that in God lies all the ability. And then if we think of what man is spoken forth as doing here, and it would be really relegated to the camp of response, to the camp of that which is reasonable to do, the obedient thing to do, the logical thing to do, the appropriate, the right thing to do. What man does has no initiating power to it. There's no energetic, productive degree to what is attributed to man. It is merely a consistent thing. It is a sensible thing. It is something that is right to do. But when we think of what God is doing, you see what I mean. It's where all the foundation is. And this is why we begin in expressing and seeing what true faith is. We see in our first point that it is rooted in the power of God. True faith is rooted in God's power. And we will go there first. And it's so hard not to think of faith as simply something, well, I'm commanded to believe. Can we start with me? That I'm to believe. Explain to me what my faith is. But to explain what your faith is, we need to begin with God. Because he's the one in whom lies the foundational power so that there will be faith in your heart. If you have faith, it began with God. And it's amazing. In these two verses, we find this richness of exposition regarding faith, how it originates with God. It is rooted in God's power. And we find this also in the catechism. It's put forth in the catechism. It's interesting here. They're not trying to set apart this reality. They're just putting it as a matter of fact. In question 21, when it asks what is true faith, and I'll just follow the answers, true faith is not only a certain knowledge, this is speaking of our activity, whereby I hold for truth, my activity, all that God has revealed to us in his word, And then it says, but also an assured confidence, a trust, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. There they put it in here. It's an activity that I do. It's a logical activity. But where does the power for that activity come from? From the Holy Spirit. And they put it again towards the end when they list that we are to believe that there's remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, salvation, that it's freely given by God merely of grace. See, I'm to believe that God gives me all these things by His grace. And even the faith that I have to believe these things is also by His grace. And so let's speak for a moment about this reality, this blessed reality that sadly our weakness and our humanity, when especially if we're not, if we don't read the Bible in the fullness and it's all there before us, or if it is that there's rebellion in our hearts because we're seeking to put men above God, or if it is because there is no salvation in our hearts. These are all ways by which men have been confused and not been able to understand this reality that true faith really begins with God. You are well aware how in the days of Calvin, there would have been the teachings of Jacobus Arminius and how he would have taught many of his pupils with the whole idea that man has within his frame, within his heart, the ability in a volitional way to go toward God in this act of faith, in this act of trust. In summary, Arminius was really teaching that faith is rooted in our own hearts. What was hard for them to put together is here we find in God's word, He commands things. Well, if He commands them, then how can it be that He gives it? Anything that He commands must be that man is capable somehow to attain it. And they took God out of the picture as the one who actually gives what He commands. They just could not put those two things together. They would say, how can God command something in us that He will work in us? They saw that as a incongruity. They could not make those two things shake hands, as it were. And yet God's word forces us to see this. You know, another thing that would make it even harder for them is this. And if we're honest, we need to understand, and in our mere humanity, it is confusing. It is hard. This is where faith comes in too. We just trust. If this is what God's word reveals, we must believe that it is true. But this would be another thing that would be so hard for them. It's hard enough to believe, okay, if God commands me to do something, how can it be that He will give it? It doesn't seem like those two things go together. But then, how can it also be, if I'm not even able to do that in my own strength, how can He punish me for it when I don't do it? And there's the other side to it. If I do it, and there's a reward for those who do it, well, how can I be rewarded for something that, after all, He's the one who gave me to do it? Now, that was all hard for the Arminian mind. It is hard for the human mind. We can only see through all of these difficulties by faith. Look at Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so when you believe, there is a reward. When you don't believe, there is punishment. And you take a step back and you think, but wait, if God is the one who gives faith to begin with, is it fair to punish those poor people who were not given faith, but yet they're condemned? How can God condemn someone if He's the one who needs to give them that thing so that they would instead be rewarded? We go then to God's word, and God's word makes it clear. And this is where we need to come obediently to the word. We are commanded to believe and to repent in so many places in Scripture. But then we read verses like Ephesians 2:8 that presents faith and says, it is a gift of God. And beloved, this is how we should come to Scripture, like little children. And God says, believe, and it's a command, and you say, yes, Lord. And then you read, believing is a gift of God. And as little children, we say, yes, Lord. And we need to understand, my mind is not finite, infinite, like thy mind. And so, as hard as it is for me to understand that I'm commanded to believe, and yet believing is a gift, I accept this from heaven, and I obey. And this is what minds that are not submitting to God's word are not willing to do. Now, look at elsewhere. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. This is a command to repent. The circumcising of the heart is a figurative way of saying, have nothing to do with sin, cast it out of your life, mortify sin, and also the sin of pride. Don't be stiff-necked. But then you go to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and it says, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed. He's even promising that he will save your children. To love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And so if we come before this with a mind of a human that wants to be proud, we will say, well, which is true? Is it Deuteronomy 10 or Deuteronomy 30? Many people in this world pick and choose. It's like they put as many verses that speak of man being the responsible one and God being the sovereign one, and they kind of weigh the balance, and if they think there's a few more verses on this side, well, then I'm an Arminian. No, that's not how we do theology. We say Deuteronomy 10:16 is true. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 is true. In this, beloved, if ever in your heart you think, why is Pastor commanding me to believe if God is the one who will give me faith? It is because I bow to Scripture alone. If somebody were to come to me and say, Pastor, you're being too Arminian, you're making people think that faith will come from within their hearts. And this is why I'm hoping to always be very balanced in saying, no, it is the work of God. And yet I will not shy away from the commands that are in Scripture. I am bound to God's word. And if God says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, I have to bring this powerful, as if you had the power to do it. Because this is what it says. And yet I bring the reality, the power is in God. The command is yours to believe. And you will have to respond to God if you don't. And yet I turn you to Him as the powerful one to give Him what you need to obey the command. Beloved, this is the balance of the gospel. It is so hard to keep this balance because we're human and we think either Deuteronomy 10 is true or Deuteronomy 30. But you see, they are both in God's word. And if we read Deuteronomy from chapter 1 to chapter 30, we must embrace both. And remember when I was explaining, how can it be that some people are confused? Well, some people don't read all of Deuteronomy. Some people don't read Deuteronomy at all. And so their minds don't have this full panoply of Scripture. They have a few verses they go to. They're studying Scripture, but not like from Genesis 1 to Revelation. They're just picking and choosing. It's like their lives are like that little box of promise verses. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but there's such a thing where people have a box and it has little verses there, and people come to the meal and everyone picks up ones of those cards and reads it, and it maybe has its place. It's beautiful verses, but it's called the box of promises, so it's just beautiful promises. It hardly has anything there that says, be ye reconciled to God, a command. And so a lot of people are just living out of the best verses of the Bible that they can find. No, look at again Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31 says, notice the very first word is a command. It comes to you with a force that says, do this or die. It is coming from heaven, a command, cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Can you make this more forceful in terms of the command that comes to you and me? We are commanded to make a new heart, a new spirit. Really, it's designed to crush me into realizing I can't do this. I need God. If I shy away from the command, it really won't break your heart. And so the command is there, but you go from Ezekiel 18 all the way to Ezekiel 36. So this is why it's important to read Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's another book that probably many don't read. It is a very hard book. But if you read it from chapter 1 to the end, you will have underlined 18:31, and you get to Ezekiel 36:26, and it says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Beloved, isn't Scripture precious? God is here saying, I will do everything. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. And you will keep my judgments. But see, even there in saying you will keep it, I need to receive this as a command. And acknowledging the power lies in Him. This is why John 1:12-13 that we read is like a summary of this very truth that we're looking at. And this is why men like Augustine, who saw this reality in Scripture, he said, he prayed, give us, O Lord, what Thou commandest, and command what Thou wilt. He was not shying away from the command. He says, Lord, command on, but give me what Thou hast commanded. We need to acknowledge that we can't obey this command, and yet we need to stand before the Lord and acknowledge, I am responsible to obey it. And I will have to pay if I don't. And what I mean by this is if you say, well, faith is a gift of God and God never gave it to me and I'm waiting for Him to give it. If you stand before the judgment seat of God and you want to argue with God that the problem was that He didn't give you faith, that argument will not win. And you, with all your deeds, will be judged and thrown in hell forever because you did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be not a single soul that day saying, but I'm a Calvinist and I believe it was Thy prerogative to give me faith. No, we need to say, Lord, it's true that I must believe, but I can't. Give it to me, though, lest I die. See, we come, it's meant to really break us, beloved. It's meant to really make us acknowledge how desperately we depend upon God. Because the command is there upon us, whether we believe in God's sovereignty or not. The command is there. And then, yes, the comfort of the sovereignty is to know, well, He will give it to me. He will strengthen me in it. Like He said in this very verse we read, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. One bishop of Rome in the better days of the church, Benedict, said, O Lord, teach us what we should do. Show us whither we should go. Work in us what we ought to perform. See, in those days of the 400s, 500s, 600s, even to the thousands or so, the church did grasp this reality that there were these two elements that they simply had to put together by faith. There was one council of the church called the Aurusian Council, A-U-R-A-U-S-I-N. It's a hard word to pronounce, but it said, it declared this, that many good things are done in man, which he doth not himself, the man, but man doth no good thing which God doth not so work that he should do it. This last phrase, but man doth no good thing which God doth not so work that he should do it. And another phrase in that counsel was, as often as we do good, God worketh in us and with us that we may so work. And this is exactly what we find Jesus teaching. He taught that we should fear him, but we also find him teaching that he will put his fear in our hearts, that we shall not depart from him. And just more, a few more verses to show this concluding reality that, yes, it's rooted in God's power, but even these verses apply to our second point because they're speaking of man's responsibility too. But look at one more verse, Isaiah 26:12. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. And do you notice how this verse says everything? Thou hast wrought all our works in us. It's still our works. I'm still the one believing. I'm the one obeying. I'm the one serving. I'm the one praising God. And yet thou art the one who works it in me. This is exactly what Paul meant in Philippians 2:12, where he said that we are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And you see, beloved, this is why it's important to bring many of these verses to bear, for us to see this is the Bible. We should not be finding this strange. This is common. We just need to read our Bibles better. Just one more verse, Jeremiah 34:40, 32:40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. So, true faith is rooted in God's power. But we see, secondly, also that true faith is focused in God's truth. And if you have the question, okay, so I understand and I believe, it is rooted in God's power. I will not take the merit. I will not praise myself. I will not try to have faith out of my own strength. I believe it's rooted in him. Still, how does that relate to me? What do I do? What am I to be active in considering? And this is precisely what question 21 says. What is true faith? It says true faith is not only a certain knowledge. So we are to be focused upon the truth, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. And then they add this assurance that we should have. The word assurance is basically saying the trust element. But the knowledge element has to begin with. We will not have trust in anything that we don't know. And so true faith is focused in God's truth. It's not merely accepting that Jesus existed, but it begins there. It's not merely appreciating him in some happy sense. He's somebody this world needed, but of course that is part of it. But it goes beyond. It goes to the word trust. And this is in essence what the catechism means by having an assurance, having a trust. And this is where they say, and it's a trust that the Holy Spirit gives. What could we line up as those things that you must believe and trust? And let me give you some of the, at least six, very briefly. We speak of these often, so I'll more list them, because these are things regarding God and regarding Christ that they are non-negotiable. One is to receive Christ as God, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't receive him as God. You may trust and believe. You may believe in that man who came in history called Jesus. You may believe that he was born and placed in a manger. You may believe many things about his life. But if you don't believe that he is God, that is not true faith. John says this in 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. This was so clear in the mind of John the apostle that he began his very gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so when I say true faith, it means you must look to the Lord Jesus as presented in Scripture and have in your mind, yes, he is God. And right there, you have almost the same dynamic of difficulty, don't you? Well, is he man or is he God? Our humanity wants one or the other. Our frailty, our way of reasoning, cannot put together humanity and deity in one. This was one of the greatest source of heresy throughout hundreds of years in the ancient church. And beloved, if you and I were given an opportunity to live in the days of Athanasius, you would never again think that the church is in dark days. Because if you go back to those days when Athanasius was there decrying to a world that was so confused, he would be sent in exile by one emperor, brought back by another. The very emperor Constantine who promoted that first Council of Nicaea to exist began with the view that Jesus is God. And he even banished Arius, who had begun the heresy that Jesus is not divine. And Athanasius was hailed as the one who held the truth. Well, while the things began to change and there were more bishops who were siding with Arius, and here Constantine was thinking, wait, I want people who are more in the majority. This is what lends a lot of people to think Constantine just simply didn't have a very good theology. He certainly didn't. He began his life as a pagan. Before you know it, he's putting Athanasius into exile. He switched. And so those who held the view that was true were now seen as the banished ones. Before you know it, he's back because one of the sons of Constantine who takes over was Orthodox. So he brings Athanasius back. Before you know it, Athanasius is in exile again. The only reason towards the end of the whole tension that Athanasius is brought back is when Julius is the emperor, he is pagan. He has no interest in whether Jesus is human or God, but he has seen how the Christians have been fighting and bickering over this, and rightly so. There has to be a battle for the truth. You know what Julius does? He says, let's bring Athanasius back. Because when he is here, it seems like the fire is even brimming hotter. And he will so fight against one another that there'll be an end to this Christianity. And we can have paganism come back. So he brings Athanasius back. So now he's heard more. His publications will be better dispersed. And so the truth prevails. Because see, God uses a pagan emperor to bring back one who had the truth to be proclaimed. And in his proclaiming it, in their councils, meeting here and there, and the church was re-educated with the truth, Jesus is God. Just a little simple reality of how there were worse days in the past. Imagine you coming back from one of our synod meetings and hearing that the HRC has declared that now Jesus, really, he's probably just human. And then 10 years from now, we come back and, well, now the HRC has decided he is human and God. That's what was happening in those days. And it would be Athanasius going in and going out. And we would declare, congregation, Athanasius is in exile. Athanasius is back. Beloved, we should be thankful for the challenges we have. Do you believe that Jesus is divine? This is key. It is critical. And then that he is holy, that he is 100% pure and holy. For anyone who holds that he is divine, that's not hard, but it becomes hard when people are on the other side. Just as there were those who were declaring he was not divine, there were those who were declaring that he was not human. And in saying that he was not human, they could also consider that in that humanity, those are two different things. Some who would think of him, okay, yes, he is just human, but he's not holy. He's not someone who's perfect. He's doing the best he can. But then there were those still who would say, he's not even human. He is only in a spiritual way. He is only divine. They were afraid, thinking, if we mix his divinity with his humanity, well, then how can he really be pure? Because humanity can't have any holiness connected to it. Now, this is where the idea of being holy or not is with this point. So, beloved, do you believe that Jesus is completely holy? And that he is completely human, and that he is completely divine? These are all the things you and I must believe. Do you believe that his works were miraculous? The church at large that is very liberal, that hardly is considered a true church anymore, they have things written down that Jesus really didn't do miracles. They explain away his resurrections, the feeding of the 5,000. They don't believe in his works, so they don't believe in him. It's not true faith. Don't believe anyone's a Christian who doesn't believe that Jesus did works that were miraculous, that he is the Messiah. If you don't believe he is the sent one, the Messiah, it is not true faith. And just the last one that really puts together his offices, prophet, priest, and king. You must believe that Jesus is the prophet of God, that he is the priest, the only mediator between you and God, that he is your king. Let me bring something very applicable and practical regarding him as king. In the late 80s, so many of us were alive then, and during the 90s, there was a great commotion in our world right here. I'm not now in the ancient church. I'm right here in our yesterdays. There was the issue of the lordship controversy. MacArthur had realized that the numbers seemed very wrong. There was this number that would be published showing how many people in America are believers. And it was just not sounding right. If it really means that almost most of America is truly Christian, there should be a massive revival going on. And he wrote the book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And he was showing that the mass number of people who call themselves evangelical, they were basically saying, I'll receive him as my Savior, but I'll keep for later receiving him as Lord. That was called a lordship controversy. One of the men who wrote contrary to that was Charles Ryrie. He even has a whole Bible with his notes in it. This Charles Ryrie was infuriated with the thought that you really need to have Jesus as Savior and Lord put together. Because in his mind he thought, if you're telling people you must have him as Lord, that is basically works salvation, and you're not really looking at just the grace of God. And so we are so thankful that in many ways this battle has been fought. And yet, a great amount of people who call themselves evangelical still live this duality. They believe Jesus can be a Savior, but they don't need to bow to him as Lord. This really means that it's okay to disobey him and live in ways that are not really obedient to God's word. This comes directly to this thing. Who are you receiving? The true Christ? He does not put his crown on a shelf for you to follow him at your will. You need to believe him as your king, as your Lord. And that implies bowing to his kingship. And so this is what I mean about being focused in God's truth. And now, in ending, we just want to look in our third point that all of this that we're speaking of, this faith that originates in the power of God, because He's the one who has power to make us become sons of God. He's the one who causes us to be born of God. It is a faith still that is manifested in the heart of man. God will not come into your life and believe for you. You know, there's not a single verse that speaks of the Holy Spirit actually being the one who receives Christ. It is not the Holy Spirit who believes in Jesus inside your heart. He gives you the strength. He gives you the new life. Like we read, He gives you the new heart and the new spirit. And this is where really the miracle comes in. The miracle of men and women actually being the ones I'm so scared to say effected, and somebody will think, well, there, it begins with Him. No, it doesn't. And yet I exercise it. I exercise a faith that God gives me. And if I'm not exercising this faith, it is a sign that He hasn't given it to me. And so we need to struggle with this reality and accept it. Lord, I must manifest a faith in Thee. It must be in my heart. I can't sit and wait for God to believe for me. He will not do this. I must believe. And this is what made Augustine say this: it is certain that when we do anything, we do it, but it is God that causes us to do it. You see what he said? We do it, but it is God who caused me to do it. And let me, very simply, what does that do to your heart and mind? Well, for one thing, it ends pride with a blow. If you're sitting there patting yourself on the back for the faith that you have, or for the obedience that you give, you have not begun at that narrow and straight gate. What is that narrow and straight gate? It is your eyes opening to the horror, the sheer horror that your sins echoed forth from the heart of the blessed Lamb of God, the darkness He felt in His soul. He was not suffering for a sin of His. He was suffering for a sins of mine. And when your eyes are open to this reality, beloved, where could there ever be a patting on my back? Where could there ever be a praising that I've been smart enough to believe? No. You see, faith, true faith, really is all of falling on our faces before Almighty God and His purposes, and acknowledging that there is salvation in Him, and acknowledging that even the strength for it comes from Him. So you come out of that with a heart of understanding. As a believer, there's no place for pride. It's the biggest, if there, you know, people look at the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and they call that something opposed or a contradiction. No, that's no contradiction. That's truth. It's how it was handed to us from heaven. But you want to see a contradiction? It is a man who says he believes in Jesus, that he is a Christian, and yet he's proud, and his neck is stiff, and he wants his ways, and yet he says, I've been a Christian for 10 or 15 years. And you just see pride like reeking from that life. That is a contradiction that does not exist in heaven. Because the gospel breaks you. When you read in verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them gave the power to become the sons of God, you're broken. You don't pat yourself because you received. You realize, I received because He gave me power to receive Him. And then when you read that them that believe on His name, before your humanity starts ascending, you read, but which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then you realize I believe because of God. You see, this is a doctrine that slays pride at the very root. And you fall as a humble man or woman before Almighty God. It's something that's manifested in the human heart. And we hope to see in detail what it is that we should believe. And we will, in as we go, we will be seeing, looking at many passages in God's Word, how God is so gracious. He wants us to know if we have true faith. There are ways to find out. They're not hard. God spells it out. And one of them is simply this, that if you don't believe in Christ and live a life of those who believe, then you have to go back to realizing, I must believe, for I haven't yet. This is why we find passages, and we'll turn to them in the future, that if you say you love a brother, I mean you love God, but you don't love a brother, and John says very simply, well then you're in darkness. You're in darkness. You can't say you love God whom you do not see, but you hate a brother whom you see. That's not true faith. And so today I'll just leave you with this one application. Pride, it has to go. It cannot coexist with this reality of true faith. May the Lord make us all humble servants who look to the Lord Jesus and acknowledge it all comes from Him, and who reconcile with the thought that I must believe, that I must receive Christ to be saved. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank Thee for Thy Word Thou hast given us, Lord, everything that we need to read, to know, what we are to believe in. Lord, we pray that we would obey Thy Word and acknowledge and depend upon Thy power to give faith, to even strengthen faith. For those who have been given faith, Lord, we also do believe that our faith can only be strengthened by Thy power. And we pray, Lord, that we would simply manifest it, that we would obediently bow to Thy precepts and acquiesce, that we would trust with all our heart, soul, and mind, and give Thee the glory immediately for even giving us this ability, this strength, for all the power lies in Thee. And we ask, Lord, that Thou would graciously save. Save, Lord, those who are lost. Open eyes that are blind. Open hearts that have been in darkness. Do that work that Thou hast promised, to give a new heart and to give a new spirit. And yet press upon us very profoundly, Lord, that we must have a new heart, that we must be born again, that we must be reconciled to Thee, and that we would bow our heads to these commands, both in obedience and in acknowledging that we need Thy strength. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.